invite you to take your Bibles and open them to John chapter 1. Although the passage we're going to look at tonight you probably already know by heart. Since January, we've been using these evening series, evening sermon times to spend on a series on the names of Jesus. Epiphany started with Epiphany, which is a time when the church has focused its attention on the revelation, the self-disclosure of God through Jesus Christ. And we've continued that, and we're nearing the end of that series. But it's important for us to do this as a church. It's important for us to do this as Christians, because so many of us live with our own distorted views of God. Pascal, mentioned before, has famously said, God made man in his own image and man returned the compliment. You know, we have distorted views of God. And many times the false gods that invade our lives or dominate our lives are not other gods, but really false images of God himself. Distortions, things that we've made up, and we haven't reclaimed the truth of God's true self-disclosure. And so one of the great disciplines for any Christian is to continue to allow God to reshape and heal our own image of who he is, and that's what we're seeking to do through this series. Jesus is the exact imprint of that, of who God is. He's the exact imprint of God's glory. And so by focusing our attention on Jesus, we're letting God do that. We're letting him reshape our image of who he is and our view of him. And the names of Jesus is just a way to do that. Tonight, I'd like us to consider this name that is given to us in John chapter 1, verse 29, where John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now, the text says, "Behold," and that's what I'd like us to do tonight, is just to consider what the Bible tells us about the Lamb and seek to behold him, to turn our attention to who he is. This image of, or this name of Jesus as the Lamb of God, is all throughout Scripture, but it's primarily centered in the deep Old Testament and in the deep New Testament. In other words, it's primarily in from Exodus and from Revelation that we get the Bible's teaching on the Lamb of God. In fact, 25% of the time, the term Lamb of God is used in Revelation. And the other dominant place where we see this imagery used is in Exodus through the Passover teaching. So John is declaring this, but he's sort of declaring it at a time that's a little odd for history, and it wouldn't have made sense probably to all of his original hearers. That wouldn't have been at the forefront of their minds. But he's calling us to look back to Exodus and look forward to Revelation, and to look at Jesus Christ as this Lamb of God. So that's what we want to do tonight. And we're going to look at, I want to just offer to you five things, and we'll have to move briefly through each one of them, but five things to consider about the Lamb. That he's perfect, that he's strong, he's sacrificed, he's alive, and he's shared. He's perfect, strong, sacrificed, alive, and shared. First of all, let's think about this aspect that the Lamb of God is perfect. And we get this primarily from thinking about the Old Testament Passover story from Exodus. You know that story. God's people, the Israelites, were enslaved in Egypt, and God sent the plagues to Egypt to try to force Pharaoh to let them go, to persuade him, we might say, to let his people go and go worship him. Pharaoh refused. The ultimate plague was the plague of the firstborn, the death of the firstborn. And God said, I'm going to send the angel of death through your houses. And I'm going to take, this angel of death is going to take the firstborn of every house. And the only way to escape this plague is if you take a lamb and you slaughter that lamb, you kill that lamb, and you go through the ritual, the liturgy of the Passover, and he gave very specific instructions on how to do this, and you take that blood and you sprinkle it on the doorposts of your house, and if you do that, then you'll be saved. And this, as we approach Easter, as we think about this, you know, this is, it's important for us to get the symbolism of what is actually happening in Passion Week. Because the Jews kept keeping this annual rite of Passover, and it's during that week, that is the Passion Week. Jesus was crucified at the Passover. During the Passover liturgy, at 9 o'clock, the lambs were killed. And that's the same time that Jesus was crucified, that he was put on the cross. And at 3 o'clock was when the lambs were cooked, and that's the same time that Jesus died. So the symbolism is right there for us to see that Jesus is this Paschal Lamb. He is this Passover Lamb. Now, it's important, though, to note that in the Passover liturgy, the Lamb had to be perfect. Exodus 12:5 says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." The lamb had to be perfect. The lamb had to be of age. He had to be full grown, and he had to be perfect, or he wouldn't hold up. He wouldn't serve the purpose. And in fact, the priest had to inspect the lamb to make sure that the lamb was okay for the Passover. So later, when Jesus even comes into Jerusalem, and you had to go to Jerusalem to do it, you know, you had to go to Jerusalem and carry out this Passover feast. When they were coming into the temple, the priest would actually have to inspect the lamb still at the time of Christ. There was a lot of corruption at the time. You can imagine what would happen is that the priest would say, "Oh, I'm sorry. This lamb that you've brought those hundreds of miles, he's not going to make it. He's not perfect enough. But I have a friend just down the road, right over here. My cousin, in fact, sells lambs, and he's got one that's just perfect for you. But this one won't do." So the priest had to inspect the lamb, and there was a period of time given to inspect the lamb to make sure that this lamb was perfect. And Jesus goes through this inspection, doesn't he? The priests and the scribes and the Pharisees put all of their scrutiny on him, and they try to tear him apart. That's exactly what's happening in the Gospels when it says that the scribes and the Pharisees questioned him. They tried to catch him. They tried to pin him in a corner and say, "There's something wrong with this man." They're trying to disqualify him. They don't know it, but they're trying to disqualify him for being the Lamb of God. But Jesus was inspected, and he was found perfect. That's 3 years of inspection. And John sees him and is announcing, "Here's the Lamb of God. Inspect him. Check him out. But this is the Lamb of God that's going to take away the sins of the world. But this Lamb is perfect. He always does his Father's will." Now, why is this important? Only a perfect Lamb would do. Only a perfect Lamb could satisfy sin, because only a perfect Lamb could destroy death. Paul says that the power of sin is the law. So in other words, you know, the only reason sin has any power over us is because we're under the law. And if we weren't under the law, it wouldn't matter. But we are under the law. We're living under the law. The law accuses us. The law holds a standard. But the power of sin is the law. And so because we're sinners, this law has a power over us. And the only way to be out from under that power is to be perfect. This is the power that Satan has over us. This is the power of guilt over us. This is the power of accusation over us, because we're sinners. If we weren't sinners, the law would have no power over us. And later on in the Gospel of John, Jesus even announces, he says, "The ruler of the world is coming in, but don't worry, he has no power over me." Why doesn't he have any power over Jesus? Is it because Jesus is the Son of God? Well, he is divine. He is the second person of the Trinity. But that's not why Jesus is saying that he has no power over me. He's saying he doesn't have any power over me because I have no sin. I have no sin. The power of the Lamb is not due to his divinity. It's due to his sinless humanity. That's why he has power. There's a great character in The Lord of the Rings that if you're a fan of the books, he doesn't make it into the movies, but there's a great character in the books named Tom Bombadil. And Tom Bombadil is this figure that lives in the woods, and if you know the story, they're trying to get rid of this evil ring. And they actually, you know, the folks, the hobbits that are taking the ring away, they go through the forest where Tom Bombadil is. And they run across Tom Bombadil, and he knows what they're doing. So he says, "Give me the ring." And he takes the ring, and he kind of plays around with it, puts it on his finger, but nothing happens to him. He's just not affected by the ring. And so later, when the company is trying to figure out, what are we going to do with this ring? We got to get rid of this ring. And somebody says, "Let's take it back to Tom Bombadil. He seemed to have some kind of power over this ring." And someone in the company says, "Say not that he has a power over the ring. Rather, say that it has no power over him." And Tom Bombadil is this figure in The Lord of the Rings of the unfallen Adam, the sinless man. And he's unaffected by evil. The law has no power over him. Sin has no power over him. Death has no power over him. The Lamb is perfect. And so the law and sin and death have no power over him. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. And he has power over your sin and your death. And my sin and my death. Because he's perfect. He's also strong. And we see this particularly in this picture in Revelation chapter 5. There's a lot of places in Revelation where we see the Lamb of God. But the Revelation chapter 5 is this beautiful picture of the Lamb of God. And we see his strength there. The way that the Lamb of God is pictured for us in Revelation chapter 5 is that he has 7 eyes and 7 horns. Now, eyes are a symbol of wisdom, and 7 is a symbol of perfection. So what Revelation is telling us is that Jesus, the Lamb of God, is perfectly wise. But he also has 7 horns, and the horns are a symbol of strength. And so what Revelation is telling us that this Lamb is strong. He is perfectly strong. This is a tremendously powerful Lamb. This Lamb, Jesus Christ, is the ideal masculine figure. He is strong, but he's meek at the same time. That's really what it means to be masculine and strong in the Bible's terms. It's not that you have strength and you use that strength to destroy others. It's that you have strength, but you use that strength in the service of others. That's really what this idea of strength and masculinity is in the Bible. There's a beautiful picture of this that comes to us out of the ancient Near East of what it means to be strong and meek at the same time. And some of you may have heard about how in the ancient Near East they used to meek horses. In other words, they would meek horses to get them ready for battle. Horses were a great weapon, but they're easily frightened, and so they had to take them through the meeking process. And the meeking process was getting them to be able to face danger and face battle in a way that protected their rider and protected the army. And the way that they would do this is just train them for the master's voice. They would train them for their owner's voice. For instance, horses are extremely afraid of fire. And that's what you see always in the movies, you know, when the barn catches on fire, they got to go get the horses out. Because the horses will freeze. They'll just stand there and burn to death because they're so terrified of fire. And so the warriors would train their horses to obey their commands in the face of danger. And one of the great tests is if they could get the horses to stand over a fire. Even to the point that the flames were licking their belly, touching their belly, and they would stand there over that fire because their master told them to. And then you see, if you could get a horse to use their strength like that, they were a great weapon in battle, because then, you know, the horses would actually shield the soldiers from the blows of the enemy. They would stand in between. The good guys and the bad guys. They would protect them and they would shield them. This is what it means to be strong in the Bible's sense. So when the Bible says that the Lamb of God was strong and he was meek, it's not simply that Jesus has strength and he's going to use strength to destroy and to overpower things. is that he uses his strength for his people to, in battle. It's power under submission, used to save and used to protect. That's what this lamb is like. This is a strong and powerful and mighty lamb of God. This is what Jesus is doing in the garden. This is what Jesus is doing in the garden. I mean, at any moment when he's about to be betrayed and arrested and beaten and crucified, he could have just snapped his fingers and said the command, and, you know, a legion of angels would have just vaporized those people. At any moment, he even tells Pilate, "You don't have authority over me. Any authority you have over me, that was given to you by my Father. Don't tell me you have authority over me." And what we see Jesus doing there is being very strong. But he's using his strength under submission to save and protect. The lamb is perfect. And the lamb is strong. And the lamb is sacrificed. The lamb is sacrificed, of course. Exodus 12:6 says that in the Passover liturgy, the lamb was to be slaughtered at twilight. And then in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul says, "Christ our Passover was sacrificed." And that word sacrifice there is even a little light of what the original meaning there is, slaughtered. It wasn't just that he was sacrificed, but Christ, our Passover lamb, was slaughtered. He was taken to the slaughterhouse and slaughtered. I don't know if you've ever been to a slaughterhouse. I have. It's not a pretty place. It's a place of blood and guts, and the smell and the stench is overpowering. And at the Passover, this blood and stench and the sight of slaughtered animals would have just been overwhelming to the senses. And Paul is saying that's where we sent Jesus. We sent him to the slaughterhouse. The crucifixion of Christ was not a few drops of blood. He was beaten. His face was probably beaten beyond recognition. I mean, the swelling over time would have, he would have probably been unrecognizable to his friends and the disciples. When he was flogged, the leather straps had bits of bone tied in it. And so when they wrapped around his back, and it was slowly pulled off intentionally to rip the skin open. Lash after lash after lash. 4-inch thorns pressed into his skull. Nailed, hung, pierced. Our lamb was sacrificed, and those wounds are real. The wounds of the lamb are real. You know, we make an important distinction as Protestants. We make an important distinction in emphasizing, as the writer of Hebrews does, that Christ, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed once and for all. He is not re-sacrificed. When we take the Lord's Supper, Jesus is not re-crucified. We're not re-sacrificing him. And we emphasize that correctly to emphasize that, you know, Christ, we're not re-injuring Christ. That's not how forgiveness comes. But in emphasizing that, I think we've perhaps forgotten the fact that Jesus' wounds are real and his wounds are open. They're real and they're open. He is not re-sacrificed, but his wounds are still available for us. They have to be. And so when we come and confess our sin, when we bring our sin to Jesus, that sin is going somewhere. It doesn't just go out into space. It doesn't just evaporate. We are bringing them to Jesus, and those sins are going into his wounds. Now, I don't know how that fits in the space-time continuum. Because Christ was sacrificed once and for all for our sins. But at the same time, I think Scripture is clear that there is real forgiveness, that when we sin, there are real charges against us. There are real accusations. There is real guilt. And there is real forgiveness when we confess those sins to God. And Jesus really takes those sins away from us, and that guilt is removed. These aren't just words. You know, when we confess our sins, just like we did this morning, and we confess our sins to God, and we hear God's assurance of pardon, those aren't just words. That's truth. That's really happening. When we take God's living word and we cling to Him by faith, we're really being forgiven and claiming the forgiveness of Christ to us. The Lamb is sacrificed. And the Lamb, fourthly, is alive. He's alive. Revelation chapter 5 tells us that the Lamb is slain yet standing. Now, during the intertestamental period, there was a lot of literature about a super lamb, this great lamb that was going to come, and he was going to do battle against Israel's enemies. He was a very powerful lamb, and he was going to do battle with the beast and lead God's people to victory. But nowhere does it really ever say how that was going to happen. Well, in Revelation 5, we actually see how that happens. Because he's slain, but at the same time, he's standing. It's an odd mixture. Revelation tells us, I saw the Lamb slain yet standing. Where is he standing? Well, John literally says in Revelation 5, I saw the Lamb standing in the middle of the throne and in the midst of the elders. The picture here is this throne, and God is on the throne, and surrounding the throne are 24 elders. I think the elders are representing God's people from the Old Testament and the New Testament. 12 from the Old Testament, 12 from the New Testament. And all God's people are representing there. And there's God in the midst of them. And they're bowing down in worship. And the Lamb's in the middle of that throne. And he's in the middle of the throne. And at the same time, he's in the middle of the elders. What's the lesson here? It's that Jesus is standing in the midst of his people to receive their sin and their brokenness, and he overcomes their sin and their brokenness through his resurrection because he is alive. He is dead. He's sacrificed, but he's alive at the same time. And it's these two things that are held together where he's saying, I'm crucified. I'm the crucified Christ. I'm the slain lamb, and yet I'm the victorious lamb at the same time. And that's how I'm delivering my people. This is the great mystery that we proclaim. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. This is the great mystery of Christianity. That the Lamb was slain and that the Lamb is alive at the same time. Lastly, note that the Lamb is shared. The Lamb is shared. Exodus 12:4 tells us that if any household is too small for the whole Lamb, they must share with their nearest neighbor. I love that this little hidden and often forgotten instruction of the Passover is there. If any household is too small for the whole lamb, they must share with their nearest neighbor. The lamb in the Passover liturgy was never to be left uneaten. It was never to be left uneaten. The lamb was meant to be taken. The lamb was, he was broken and he was given. And he was meant to be taken. It was meant to be shared because the lamb is life. And, God wants us to not simply behold the lamb and come to the lamb, but take the lamb and share it. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that we have the message of reconciliation. We've been given the message of the Lamb. We're the ones that have been, we're in the household. We're the ones that are in the household with the Lamb, eating the Lamb, being, you know, saved by the Lamb, living because of the Lamb. And then he says, now I want you to take this. I want you to share it. The reality is that Trinity Presbyterian Church is too small. That's the bottom line. Do you know that we would need to plant 100 new churches per year in Montgomery for about 10 years to get Montgomery back to the person-to-church ratio of the late 1950s? 100 a year. On any given Sunday, less than one-third of Montgomery is in church. And we're in the Bible Belt. The national average is about 20. And we're at about 30. The Lamb is meant to be shared. The love of God is meant to be shared. And it's not to be hoarded. Because this is why Christ came. And he wants us to not only behold the Lamb, who's perfect, strong, sacrificed, and alive, but then to share this Lamb. Well, how do we do this? What does it mean to behold? Well, it's interesting in this text. John's the word behold is actually not in this text. It's implied, but if John really wanted to say look, there's a way for him to have said that in the Greek, but he didn't say that. That's not what John is saying here. It's actually more akin to when John, this is kind of the feeling of what the text says, when John saw Jesus coming, he shouted and pointed, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So in other words, this is not a command. John is not saying, "I want you to behold. I want you to look. I want you to gaze. I want you to contemplate. I want you to meditate." Those are great things, and the Bible tells us to do that. But that's actually not what he's saying here. John's instruction to us is not a command. His instruction to us is really by way of example. Because what we see in this passage is not John using his mind. And he's not using the pulpit. What we see happening in John chapter 1 is a man who sees his Savior. And he's just saying what's in his heart. He's saying, "There's Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, and my sin." It's really an exclamation from someone who knows who this is. And he's just saying what's on his heart. And I think the lesson for us is that John is not saying, "Look at Jesus with your head," and or, you know, agree and declare that Jesus is the Son of God. Admit that Jesus is the Messiah. Confess. So those are all good things, and we should do those things. But John, the lesson from John is, don't look with your head, and don't utter this with your tongue. To do what John is doing here actually comes from here. John is using what Paul calls in Ephesians 1:18, the eyes of your heart. That's really what's happening here. John is just seeing Jesus here. Here, in the core of who he is. Not intellectually, not emotionally, not volitionally, but at the core of his being. He is grappling with the presence and the claim of Christ. And he has owned him personally, and he's saying, "That's my Savior. That's my Jesus. That's my Lamb, who is perfect. He's strong. He's sacrificed. He is alive. He's been shared with me. That's my Lamb. That's my Jesus." And he's embracing it. And that's really what the lesson is for us tonight, is to look at the Lamb. But not here. And not even with our tongue, but to gaze at him with the eyes of our hearts, to grasp who he is and to meet him personally in the heart where covenants are made, where promises are accepted, where claims are received, where Christ is met. That's where we meet Christ. It's not here in our heads. It's not even with our behavior, and it's not in our emotions. And, you know, if you haven't done that, if you have not dealt with Christ, or if you're struggling with dealing with Christ, I just want to encourage you and tell you and to go deep. Go beyond the intellect. Go beyond the behavior. Go beyond the emotions. Go down to the core and meet him there. Because that's where faith happens. Faith doesn't happen here. Faith doesn't happen in your behavior. When we embrace Christ in the core of who we are, it changes everything. It changes our minds. It changes our behavior. It changes our words. It changes all things in our lives. But it starts at the core. And there is a place in every one of us. The Bible calls it the heart. There's a place in the core of every one of us. And that's where we have to meet Christ. He can't be met anywhere else. To behold him, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this admonition, this example of John. Lord Jesus, we come to you now and ask that you would meet us, that you would reveal yourself in all of your glory, that we would behold you in the core of our being, in the center of who we are, and that we would yield to the Lamb who is perfect and strong, who has been sacrificed, but who is alive. And we ask that you would give us grace to believe and grace to behold, grace to receive you in all of your splendor, in all of your power, in all of your majesty. And that you would take hold of us. And we make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.